We'll take our Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 1. The book of Jonah chapter 1, and we'll take up a reading from the first verse again. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 10, and really it's primarily in verses 7 to 10 that we're focusing tonight. Jonah was going the wrong way. Geographically, he was going the wrong way. He should have been heading northeast to Nineveh, but instead he's heading west towards Spain. Not only that, but Jonah's life is going in the wrong direction altogether. He had been and was one of the Lord's prophets. He had served the Lord. He had been used by the Lord. In the Lord's hand, he had been a source of blessing to his own country. But now, instead of walking with God, instead of enjoying that walk with God, Jonah has more or less abandoned everything. Up sticks, he's off, he's boarded this boat, paid for the passage to Tarshish. He's fleeing from Israel, fleeing from the place where God's presence is known, fleeing from the place of duty. He's heading into his own self-imposed exile. As we saw previously in this chapter, however, the Lord does not just leave his people to run off forever. The Lord pursued Jonah. The Lord had hurled this great wind against the ship that Jonah was in. And such was the storm upon the sea that the experienced sailors were terrified. All the while, as we saw last time, Jonah was fast asleep. He was below deck. He was oblivious to the danger, it seems. And yet these Gentile sailors were running around as fast as they could, finding anything unnecessary on board that was extra weight and could be thrown overboard. They were casting away their goods, their cargo, anything not necessary, so that their lives might be spared. About the same time, they were crying out onto their various gods. They're all crying out to their own personal gods. They're hoping for an answer from somewhere, but they are getting nowhere. For all of their efforts, all of their prayers, the boat continued to be on the point of breaking. The sailors are powerless to resist this storm of God's anger. And God was at work in the storm. And that's why the sailors couldn't resist it. God was at work, and God was seeking to achieve certain things. And especially he was seeking to achieve the restoration of one man on board, of Jonah. And the way he was going to do so was through this storm and then all that would follow on from that, the Lord was going to force Jonah to face up to his faults. He was going to force Jonah to recognize and deal with his sin. And so if you want a title, I'm going to go with Jonah Forced to Face His Felony. Forced to Face His Felony. First of all, we have the crime exposed in verses 7 and 8. It's clear to us from reading the opening verses of this book that Jonah was in great sin as he entered the ship and tried to flee to Tarshish. He had been given a direct command from the Lord to arise to go to Nineveh, but instead of serving God, instead of doing the Lord's will, Jonah had put his own will first. He had done what he wanted to do. Because God's task was unpleasant for him, he was running his own direction. A great crime. And the crime is all the worse, given that he is a prophet of God. He should have known far better. But as Jonah boards this ship, no one else knows much about him. No one else on board knows his sin. His rebellion is hidden from them. To the other sailors, to the captain, Jonah's just a passenger who's paid his money. He has settled into his cramped accommodation below deck, and no one has asked too many questions yet. No one knows that Jonah is living in rebellion against God, but that's about to change. Jonah is about to be exposed. I suppose the principle being set before us in this passage generally is the one which Moses first declared to the Israelite tribes who were going to settle on the eastern side of the River Jordan. You've got Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They had asked for, Reuben had asked for permission to remain there and have the land on the east of Jordan as their inheritance. And Moses was instantly a bit dubious. Does this mean that Reuben and the others are not going to cross the Jordan with their brethren and fight the Canaanites? Are they going to try and sit out of the battle content in their possession? And Moses declared an important principle to them. He told them that they had to be involved in the fight. They had to stand shoulder to shoulder with their fellow Israelites. And he told them if they did, they would be without guilt. However, he said if, in Numbers 32 and verse 23, if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And if you like, the point is, be sure your sin will come back to bite you. Be sure that there will be consequences to face. Jonah had hidden his sin. He was fleeing from God. He was trying to forget it. But he was about to be exposed. The consequences of his sin were about to be faced. Now, how did that come about? Well, first of all, it came about because this great storm had begun. That's what starts to alert the sailors that something is wrong. It seems to have arisen suddenly with incredible ferocity. The sailors soon recognize God's hand is in this. Now, they were pagans. They believed in all sorts of false gods. They didn't believe in Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the God of creation. But they recognized at least that some higher power was at work. Practically, they were doing everything they could to throw their cargo overboard and all the rest. They were crying on to all their different personal gods, hoping that someone would answer them. And they're starting to arrive at this conclusion that the reason for this great trouble must stem from someone who is on board. Notice from verse 7 here that here they are seeking to know for whose cause this evil is upon us. They've recognized there's someone here, and it's their fault that this great trouble, this evil, these dreadful circumstances have come upon us. Now, by this stage, Jonah has already been woken up by the ship's captain. He has, in all likelihood, gone to the deck to join the efforts of the sailors trying to save the ship. And yet, how are the sailors going to discover that the problem stems from Jonah? Well, they do so through the casting of lots. In verse 7, the sailors said, every one to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. They're going to determine the will of, at least from their eyes, the will of the gods. They're going to let the gods speak. through this casting of lots. At least that's how they're thinking. Now, pagan people of the time had many different ways of trying to gain insight into the will of the gods. And so they, you know, in various times in history, they've examined the way that the pattern of birds flying through the air. They have perhaps studied the course of nature around them, looking for omens and all the rest. They've maybe even at times sacrificed animals and taken out the innards and studied them to see what they can find and try to determine conclusions from that. Well, another method used was the casting of lots. Now, what it actually looked like, we can't really know for sure. It probably varied a little bit depending on who is doing it. It was essentially, it would have looked like a game of chance, essentially. One of the main suggestions I've come across is that it involved dice, which had white sides and black sides on the dice, and you rolled two dice, and you know you get maybe two white sides up, and that means a yes, it's you. A black sides means no, or something like this. You know, white and black might mean roll again, or it might mean no answer. And that's just one suggestion. Maybe you could have picking of straws or something too. You know, all these different games of chance, or it seems that way, used to try and work out the will of God. As I say, we don't really know what specific version of casting lots they used, but the point is, it looks like they're committing things to chance, but they're doing so with the expectation that God is going to overrule the event and he is going to reveal his will. Now, in our day, we are usually quite dubious about a practice like this, and in our context, for many good reasons. But we shouldn't rule out the casting of lots as a vain exercise, you know, committing your way to chance purely, in especially these Old Testament times. In fact, God had stipulated the use of casting lots for many different things in the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus 16, you find that on the Day of Atonement, you had two scapegoats. They were brought to Aaron. One of the goats was to be sacrificed. The other one would live. It would, that the sins of the nation would be confessed upon its head, and it would be sent off into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the sins of the people away. Well, how do you choose which goat is which? Which to sacrifice, which to set free? Well, God specified it was by the casting of lots. Likewise, you had the land of Israel divided between the tribes by the casting of lots. At different times, you had the order of the tribes in which they marched into battle was determined by lots. In 1 Chronicles 24, the specific tasks for various parts of the priests, the different families and so on, that their jobs were determined by the casting of lots. In Nehemiah's time, as Jerusalem was being rebuilt, not every Israelite was able to live in the city. Others had to dwell in the rest of the land. The people who were to live in Jerusalem seem to have been determined by lots. Even in the New Testament, at least in the early days of the New Testament times, the main occasion where you find it used was when the apostles were choosing a replacement for Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1. They had put the work in, they'd examined the various candidates, they'd narrowed it down to two men who were equally qualified for the role. They couldn't determine between them as to which one should be the replacement apostle for Judas. And so they finally used the casting of lots between these two men. The practice has been used for many, many good things, even throughout Bible history, is what we're saying. And the general principle which was there is found in, I suppose, Proverbs 16, verse 33, where it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is the Lord." That is, we're throwing the lot into the lap. It might look like pure chance, but we're trusting God in his sovereignty to direct the lot so that the right result will be given to us. It'll be used of God to reveal his will in the matter. And obviously we're talking about specific matters to which it would be used. It wasn't just used for every aspect of life. Now, all of this is not to say that we should determine today every event in our lives by the casting of lots. Certainly today we have the full canon of Scripture, and on top of that, the Spirit of God who indwells us is able to give us direction for our lives, especially as he uses the Word of God. In fact, even in Scripture, following Pentecost, you don't see the practice of lot casting being used again. Today, we have better means of determining the will of God. I suppose there are, we could say, some categories where Christians essentially even to do today cast lots in a legitimate way. You could think of a Christian cricketer at a cricket match, and what do they do at the start of the match? They toss the coin, and essentially you have a casting of lots to determine which side's going to bat first and which is going to bowl first. Fair enough. In one of the commentaries I was reading, the author described how his grandfather used the procedure in his will, because he knew that two of his sons didn't get on at all, and so he directed that they take turns in selecting from his personal items, using the cut of a card to determine who would go first. So I suppose a wise enough suggestion to avoid ill feeling over who would go first in that endeavour. The Saviour did reveal to us that all things are determined by God's sovereign will. And in fact, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without God's will. And certainly lots could be legitimately used in Jonah's time. Generally, however, as I say, the Christian is given a better way today to determine God's will, and that is by studying the scriptures. And you know, we're not to expect God to bless our technique if we are replacing the careful, prayerful, hard work of studying God's word and seeing the will of God as he reveals it in his word. We can't expect God to bless us and bless our technique if we're replacing that with a quick and easy casting of lots, just as an excuse to ignore scripture. In fact, even in the New Testament example, where the apostles did cast lots, that there was even there first a very careful examination of the different candidates to be an apostle. It had to be someone who'd been with Christ right from the beginning to the ending of his time on the earth. It had to be someone undoubtedly of good character. And so there was examination, and they'd even narrowed it down to two individuals who both seemed to fit the bill. Only then, when they couldn't distinguish between the two, which were both good options, did they cast the lots. They were still, even before then, looking to test these men by the qualities that were necessary in God's word. To come back to Jonah, however, this process of casting lots, it would have been understood by all the men involved, including Jonah as a prophet of God, including Jonah, it would have been understood as the means by which God would point his finger at the culprit. Now, it's interesting to notice that Jonah allowed this whole process of casting lots to go ahead, and he knew that he was at fault. He was bound to be aware that as the sailors were struggling to know the reason behind the storm, he was bound to know, I'm the reason. It's my fault. I'm running from God. And yet he doesn't say anything. He waits still further because he's still hoping somehow to avoid his sin being revealed. He's still foolishly hoping that it's all a coincidence and that he'll get off the hook. But he's not going to get off the hook. The finger of God is going to conclusively point at Jonah. It's no surprise to us when at the end of verse 7 we read, "So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah." Immediately the spotlight is on him, and therefore you have the rapid-fire questions in verse 8. Now, the sailors are, I suppose they're not absolutely sure what Jonah's part in all of this is. They don't know much about him yet, but they do know that he's involved somehow. God has pointed his finger at Jonah, and so he's under pressure, and they're firing these questions at him. "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us." They're saying, "Jonah, is this your fault? Or if not, explain to us whose fault it is. You're involved, Jonah. Explain it to us." They continue it. They follow it up with all these other questions. "What is thine occupation? From whence comest thou? What is thy country? Of what people art thou?" They want to know these things, because until they work out Jonah's identity, they don't even know what God he might have offended. They don't know what he might have done. And so he's peppered with these questions. In fact, it's very possible he was asked even more questions than these, and the author just gives us these ones as a selection to really emphasize this pressure that Jonah is suddenly thrust under. I mean, that's what you're getting. That's the impression you're given in verse 8, with all these questions, one after the other, with no time to answer. He's peppered with questions. He needs to give an explanation. He's between a rock and a hard place. He has to tell them something. They know he's involved. But the only thing he can think to tell them is the uncomfortable truth. Again, there's a lesson there for even the Lord's people, especially when we bear in mind Jonah is one of the Lord's. You know, be sure your sin, be sure my sin will find us out. It stands as a warning to God's people, like Jonah, as much as it stands as a warning for the ungodly. There are great similarities in this passage with the occurrence in Joshua 7 with Achan. Achan was involved in the battle against Jericho. He had disobeyed the instruction given that everything in Jericho was to be destroyed, that after God brought the walls down, it was all to be seen as accursed. Nothing was to be spared, nothing was to be taken as spoils. Well, Achan had ignored that. He had taken a Babylonish garment, he'd taken gold and silver, he'd hidden these things below his tent. He had sinned against God, he'd done his own thing. No one knew it, but God did. And God brought trouble against the nation until it was discovered. In fact, it's very possible that it was even through something like the casting of lots that God revealed Achan to be the culprit. Now, it doesn't specifically say lots, but certainly tribe by tribe they were taken, and in some manner God revealed which tribe and then which family and which individual it was. Eventually, like Jonah, Achan was singled out. He was put on the spot. The key difference between Achan and Jonah was that Achan was an unsaved man, an unbelieving man, who would perish for his sin, whereas Jonah was a saved man. He knew God's grace. And therefore, God was at work here. God was putting Jonah on the spot with the aim of restoring Jonah. You know, the sin of unbelievers finds them out ultimately onto their ruin, whereas God discovers the sin of believers so as to restore. There is a different end goal there. Judgment is shown to one. Grace is at work for the other. And yet, in both cases, the sin is dealt with. It is brought into the light. And how foolish any of us are at times, even as the Lord's people, when we think we can be like Jonah here and we can live as we please and we can disregard God in certain areas of our lives and that nothing will come of it, that we'll get away with it, that God will never reckon with it. I mean, he will, and he does. Now again, let me stress, for his people, he's doing this in grace. He's not doing it to destroy. He's doing it in grace. Grace is at work here in the life of Jonah. But the Lord does deal with sin. The Lord does not sweep the sins of his people under the carpet any more than he refuses to ignore the sins of the unbeliever. In fact, because we are his people, if anything, you could say that God is even more urgent in dealing with our sins. How foolish we are to think we can live as we please, and there'll never be a time when we're forced to face our felony, our crimes. Let's then think about the confession extracted. We've thought about the crime exposed here. The confession extracted, we really do have that in verses 9 and 10. In Achan's case, before he was judged, in Joshua 7, he was called to make a confession of his sin. In Joshua 7:19, he was told, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Tell me now what thou hast done." Well, here too, Jonah is forced into a confession of his sin. And you have his confession in verse 9, and then it's implied in verse 10 as well. In verse 9, he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Now, we're not given any more of Jonah's direct words, but we are told that he revealed the whole matter to them, because at the end of verse 10, it says, "The men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So we're just given a snippet. We're given his confession, his creed, if you like. "I'm in Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." But he obviously went on to speak about what he had actually done. He revealed the whole thing to these men. He made confession of his sin even before them. Now, first of all, just think about the humility of this confession. I mean, what a humbling thing this must have been for Jonah, a prophet of the Lord, to have to declare such a thing in answer to these Gentiles. I mean, he says to them in verse 9, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." And yet, what a contradiction Jonah must seem to be to these sailors. I mean, he claims to be one of the Lord's people. He claims to fear the Lord. And yet, at the same time, he's telling them this sad story about how he's running from the Lord, running from Jehovah. I mean, the phrase, "I fear the Lord," that is essentially equivalent to saying, "I serve the Lord. I serve Jehovah." It contains the idea of a right and a godly respect for God, a sanctified fear of God that drives you to serve the Lord. So he's saying, I serve the Lord with reverence, with awe in his presence. He tells them, I'm a servant of God with godly fear of Jehovah. And yet at the same time, he's telling them about how he has run away from the place of service, and that he's trying to get away from the Lord. What a contradiction there is between his confession of who he is and what he's meant to be, and his confession of then what he has actually done in practice. How humbling this must be for one who is a prophet of God, forced now to own his sin even before the eyes of the world. What a tragedy that these men did not come to know Jonah on better terms. What a tragedy that they cross his path when he's in this condition. Jonah is meant to be bringing the word of God to Nineveh. He's meant to be a tool in God's hand as he brings God's blessing to Gentiles. But instead, he's discovered to have been conducting himself in a way that is dishonouring to the Lord. And let it be a warning to us. On what terms will the world discover who we are? I mean, will the world discover who we are because we are boldly living for Christ where God has put us? Or will they discover who we are to our shame because we've been conducting ourselves contradictory to our testimony? This was a humbling confession for Jonah. You'll notice as well the revelation in this confession. The fact that Jonah was forced to admit his wrongdoing was to his great shame. And yes, it was dishonouring to the Lord that Jonah professed to serve. But at the same time, the Lord was going to overrule and use this confession for good. And as Jonah spoke about the Lord, he spoke very truthfully. And what a shock the sailors must have got. Because when you think of all this scene from their perspective, they have no real notion of the one true and living God. They're steeped in a religion of, you know, local gods and personal gods. You know, there's a god of this area of the sea, there's a god of those mountains, there's a god of this thing and that thing and the other. And they're wondering what local deity Jonah has offended. They're wondering which one among all the multitudes of the gods has come with anger against Jonah. And then Jonah says, "I fear the Lord, Jehovah, that is. I fear the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." And essentially, Jonah, by those words, he essentially tells them, my God is not just some local deity. You've been crying onto your own personal gods. The God I serve is Jehovah. That's his covenant name, and it is the name really that it speaks of him being the eternal God. He is the great I Am. He is the unchanging one, the self-existent God. And Jonah goes on to mark out the territory of Jehovah. He is the God of heaven. And more than that, he is the God who made the sea. That's very relevant for sailors battling the storm on the sea. He's the God who made the sea and the dry land. Now again, such a confession shows the foolishness of Jonah to these sailors. Because here he is trying to escape God's jurisdiction. And yet the Lord is the God of the sea, just as much as he is the God of the land. He's the God of all creation. But what horror the sailors must have had as they heard this confession. They thought that they were battling against some local deity. And that's scary enough in their mind. Jonah says, no, the one that you're fighting in this storm, the one that you're struggling against, he is the true and living God. This is the God of all the ends of the earth. Now, in this, Jonah is finally doing something of what he ought to be doing. I mean, certainly he shouldn't have been in this boat in the first place. He should be on his way to Nineveh. He's meant to be a testimony in Nineveh. And yet, while he is here in this boat, surely he's meant to be a testimony to the world around him. I mean, even in the Old Testament times, Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel was to show forth to the Gentiles the true and living God. And among those pagan sailors, Jonah ought to have been declaring who God is, especially since he's a prophet of the Lord. He ought to have been revealing to these men that their superstitions were only that, and that they needed to bow the knee before the true and living God. Jonah had been failing in that, largely because of his own shame and sin. Certainly if we're allowing ourselves to live in some particular sin, it's going to hinder us from rightly testifying for our God. It's going to do damage to our ability to serve the Lord. But now the Lord has put the spotlight on Jonah. The Lord has humbled him. The Lord has forced him to confess his wrongdoing. And in the process, Jonah is finally revealing the truth about his God. Finally, Jonah is even showing these sailors that they fall under the jurisdiction of Jehovah, that they answer to him, that he is the God of the sea and the land, the God of all creation. Finally, Jonah is bringing a revelation of God to these sailors. And then following on from that revelation, you'll notice the impact of this confession. Verse 10 tells us, "Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this?" Now again, Jonah is rightly rebuked. He's already been rebuked by the captain back in verse 6. "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" Now he's being rebuked by the sailors. "Why hast thou done this? Why have you done such a thing, Jonah?" You know, they're saying, why have you run from this God? Why have you refused to serve him? And more than that, why have you boarded our ship and brought this judgment upon us? And their horror is understandable. I mean, they're right to rebuke Jonah for what he's done. As we said it last week, I think, there are times when the world is right to rebuke us, when we ought to have been doing better. But notice that in connection with this accusation, those hardy sailors, and you can be sure these were tough men used to sailing the seas, yet even they were exceedingly afraid. Literally, the sentence there reads that the men feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. They were terrified with great terror, you could say. These men did not take Jonah's words lightly. They didn't just laugh him off and say, "Oh, don't be silly, Jonah. We have our own gods, and that doesn't really work with what you're telling us." No, they took him seriously. They feared a great fear. They were exceedingly afraid. In fact, there's a bit of a contrast here in the passage, because Jonah is the one who claims to fear the Lord, but he has been acting in a way that doesn't take God seriously. Running from God, acting as if the Lord will never deal with him. He's been acting in a way that doesn't take God seriously. And yet here are men who are pagans, Gentiles. And when the storm is blasting, and Jonah gives the explanation, they truly did fear the Lord with great fear. I don't know, it's very possible that these sailors had heard bits and pieces of stories about the Hebrews and about their God. I imagine even among the Gentiles there may well have been some notion about the God who wreaked havoc in Egypt and brought Israel out. Perhaps some of the accounts of what the Lord had done to other peoples had been passed on in bits and pieces. But certainly in the light of the storm, and now in the light of Jonah's true testimony, even these pagans are woken up to fear the Lord. Now, we might look around ourselves today and we wonder why there is no fear of God in society around us. And yet, does that in part not come from the failure of God's people to fear the Lord as we ought? And we have to say, surely, where there is little fear of God in the church, can we really expect there to be much fear of God in the world? And certainly the great revivals of God throughout history have often, in fact, have, as far as I'm aware, always really begun when the church started to take God seriously and feared the Lord. Well, here, the Lord has woken up Jonah. The Lord has confronted his sin. The Lord has extracted this testimony from his lips. And now, finally, the saint is owning up to his sin. Now he is declaring the truth. And yes, I recognize that God has essentially forced this from him. But now he is confessing what he's done, declaring the truth. And as it happens, the fear of God descends upon even these Gentiles. For a time, Jonah had lost his identity. And although he was a prophet of God, although he was a servant of the Lord, he had been running from his duty, he'd been hiding who he was there sleeping in the ship. But now, finally, he's awake, and he is forced, yes, in an awkward circumstance, but forced to regain his identity, to confess before the world who he is, to confess who he serves, to acknowledge his sin. And as he does so, and as he reclaims his identity, the fear of God descends upon those around. I would say this is what our church needs. This is what the church needs broadly. We need to hold fast, or perhaps at times even we need to regain our identity. We need to stop fearing the world and stop running from God, and rather stand boldly as who we are, as Christians who fear the Lord, the God of heaven, the creator of the sea and the land. At times, as the Lord did with Jonah, so the Lord needs to force us into this. At times, the Lord might need to bring our sin into the light so as to bring this about in our lives. And yet again, I would remind you that as the Lord does this for his church, it is not to destroy. It is not with the purpose of utterly ruining, as was the case with Achan. Rather, when God does this for his people, exposing our sin, causing us to deal with our sin, to face up to our crimes, it is to do what God was doing for Jonah here. It is to discipline. It is to bring us back to himself. It is to bring us back to the place where sin is confessed and cleansed. And praise God, there is a way of cleansing through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can do so because of the man of Calvary who hung and bled and died on the middle tree. God disciplines his people. As he did with Jonah, God even brings our sins to the light at times and forces us to confront them, so that then we're able to stand before the world with the mask off and to speak boldly, I am a Christian, a child of God, and I fear the Lord. It is then that God uses us to bring forth godly fear to the world around. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.